Now let's read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. This is God's inspired and infallible word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. May God bless the reading of his word. People in this life want to have guarantees. When we buy things, when we get into deals, or when we in job situations, we like to have guarantees. For instance, if you ever shop online, and I buy books online a lot, and what the company will do is they'll have you type your email address in, and then a little while later you'll get a confirmation email saying, you know, your order's been received and it's being shipped. Thank you for that. And of course, that opens you up to tons more of advertising emails in the future. But it's nice to get that confirmation. You know that you're, and then they'll send you another one saying, well, your product has been shipped on such and such a day. It's a guarantee. It's a confirmation. When we travel somewhere, what do? We call ahead and we reserve a car and we reserve a hotel room. So we know that when we get there, we got something to drive and we have somewhere to sleep. That's why businesses like Priceline and Orbitz and all those other online companies make so much money. It's because that's something that people really want. And they want to have a good deal and they do it too. Often when you buy something at the store, you get the box out and you look at it and you look for what? A guarantee, right? You want a guarantee of the product. Does the manufacturer guarantee this product? Is there a warranty in it? Okay? When we buy something that doesn't work, what do we want? We want to be able to take it back and get our money back. You know, when you buy something, you expect it to work. So we are people who want to have guarantees about things. And the reason why this is because we know how fleeting promises really are. Unfortunately, this comes often for all of us from years of experience of disappointment. We learn over the course of life that when people promise to do something for us, they often break their word. Sometimes this is out of sheer laziness. Sometimes it is because they lied to us. But oftentimes it's because things came up and they just weren't not able to do what they said they were going to do. For those of you who are fathers in this audience, you make promises to your children. And then something comes up that interferes with your ability to fulfill those promises, and you feel terrible because you know that you've just disappointed your child. It may not even be something that you was within your control, but you've made a promise to your child. They were counting on you to fulfill the word to them, and you let them down. And that's a terrible feeling. And it's a terrible thing to have happen to you when someone says they're going to do something for you or do something with you or whatever the case may be, and then they come back later and say, gee whiz, I can't. The world is an uncertain place from our perspective, and there are no absolute guarantees, it seems like. People lose their wealth, they lose their health, they lose their families, their possessions, and sometimes, well, not just sometimes, all the time, they eventually lose their lives. In this world. But there's one place we can go where we have promises that we know are guaranteed. And that's the Word of God. With God, His yes means yes, and His no means no. And there's no doubt when God tells us anything as to whether or not God is going to fulfill His Word. That's why Scripture says that with the Word of Christ and the promises of God, all of His promises, it says, are yea and amen. And oftentimes the promises that God has made to us for the future are spoken of as if they've already happened. We see that in Romans chapter 8. Those whom He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And so on and so forth. The Word of God is called sure. The Word of God is called trustworthy. The Scripture writers say that the Word of God is more firm and fixed than the heavens and the earth. And that God's Word is forever settled in the heavens. But we are creatures of doubt. Even with these promises in Scripture, even though we know what God is like, we say in our shorter catechism, God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We know that it is impossible for God to lie, but still, when we come to the promises of Scripture, there come times and circumstances in our life, and due to our own innate weakness and our own innate sinfulness, we still doubt. But God has graciously taken measures to give us personal assurance of His promises through His Spirit, that our hearts may be settled. It's a terrible thing to see someone who is a Christian, someone who has trusted Christ, someone who has, you see the fruit of regeneration in their life, who struggles. And that is something that is a thorn in the flesh I've known a few Christians to have. They just struggle with doubt of their assurance, whether or not they are saved, and so on and so forth. And it's a terrible thing to see people go through that. It's literally, if you've never experienced that, it's a terrible feeling of anguish over your soul to go through whether or not you are going to go to heaven one day. And so in this passage tonight, we want to look at what God has given us in the work of the Holy Spirit, and how God gives us assurance, and how the Holy Spirit works in our salvation and acts as our guarantee. Two parts to our exegesis tonight. Two big parts anyway. Actually, three, sorry. First is the promise proclaimed. The promise proclaimed. It says here in our passage, starting in verse 13, we're going to 13 and 14, two verses, that He says, "In Him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Here it's called the word of truth, first of all, because its origin is in God. God is true, and as Scripture says, it is impossible for Him to lie. Therefore, everything He says, by definition, is true. Every word that God speaks is truth. Now, Satan tries to counter the truth of God's word through doubt. John Calvin, in commenting on this verse, says, "Nothing is more earnestly attempted by Satan than to lead us either to doubt or to despise the gospel." That is what Satan does. God presents us with the word of truth. How does Satan counter that word that's been given? He tries to create doubt in the human heart. And if you remember, that's exactly what he did to our parents in the garden, isn't it? He came to them and he said, "Has God really said?" He tried to get them to start to doubt God's promises. He tried to get them to doubt God's intentions towards them and God's goodness toward them. And he tried to imply that, well, in fact, what God is doing is He's withholding something from you which you really deserve. And that is how Satan got our first parents to fall, through doubting the word of truth. But it's also in this passage called the gospel, or the good news of our salvation, because it is what the Reformers, or the Puritans, called the ordinary means of grace that God uses to save His covenant people. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, real briefly, in your Bibles, if you have them open, and I hope you do. Romans chapter 10, and I'll turn there too. Verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of salvation, the power of God unto salvation. Now, of course, for the word to be effectual, it has to be heard, right? You actually have to hear it in order for it to have the desired effects. That's why Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which necessitates the ministry of preachers." Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. As Thomas Watson explains, we are using that analogy of Adam and Eve in the garden. Thomas Watson, great Puritan writer, says, it was by the ear, by our first parents listening to the serpent, that we lost paradise, and it is by the ear, by hearing the word preached, that we get to heaven. Isn't it interesting that that's what caused them to fall in the first place? But this is exactly what God uses to save us. It's through the hearing of the word. Satan countered the word of truth by creating doubt, by causing our parents to doubt God's word, and God uses that very instrument to redeem people from their fallen state of sin by preaching the Word of God. Ministers and the Word of God are the tools that God uses to perform that miraculous heart surgery. They're like the scalpel, the Word being the knife that cuts down into deep into a man, and the minister pulls back the ribs, and God reaches in and he performs that heart surgery where he said, I will take out that heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. These are the means that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. And this emphasis on the necessity of the ministry of the Word and salvation is why, in kind of a note, why Reformed churches have always placed a very high premium on preaching. At the time of the Reformation, preaching had sunk to what really was an all-time low. Ministers of the church didn't give any time to the ministry of the Word at all. Many times priests had jurisdiction over several churches and they didn't teach at all. They would go and say their Latin thing and they would just go on. And there was a complete dearth of the Word of God in all of the churches. And that's one of the things the Reformers realized, is that what was necessary for people to be saved, what was necessary for a revitalization of true biblical Christianity, was solid, Spirit-filled preaching. Preaching of the Word. And unfortunately, we in our society today are falling into a time where the preaching of the Word is really becoming to be despised. Many people want anything but preaching. We want programs, different, you know, types of music ministries and dance ministries and all kinds of things. Anything but the preaching of the Word of God. But historically, through salvation history, what God has always used for the revitalization of ministry, for the calling of dead sinners unto life, is through the preaching of the Word of God. And that's one of the things that ministers in the time of the Reformation and their descendants, the Puritans, our spiritual forefathers in the Presbyterian tradition, many of them, that's one of the things that they realized. Dr. R. Bruce Bickle explains, the importance of preaching consisted in the fact that it was the declaration by the preacher of the revelation of God, confirmed in the hearts of the believers by the interior testimony of the Holy Spirit. Many times in Puritan worship services, the Bible would be carried ahead of the preacher by one of the deacons or one of the other elders and placed on the pulpit, and the minister would follow the Bible up to the pulpit. Because it was a way of symbolically portraying that he was a servant of the Word. And the pulpit usually was up, center in the church. And we talked about this in our sacraments conference. In the Roman style of worship, what's at the center of the church? The altar, right? Where the supposed phony miracle of transubstantiation was supposed to take place, a sacramental service. But in Reformed churches, it's centered around the Word of God. And so the pulpit, the altar, was kicked off to the side and the pulpit stands front and center. Because we realize that this is where we come to meet God, through the preaching of the Word of God. That's why we have historically, in the Reformed tradition, placed such a high importance on the office of preaching, and why we require very stringent standards of who can get into the pulpit. And on a personal note, a little personal anecdote, that's what drove me into the Reformed churches in the first place. You go into a church, and any Joe Blow could just get up there and say whatever was on his mind. And oftentimes, inadvertently, maybe he had good intentions, But because he was not properly trained, he maybe perhaps was not really thinking clear or whatever, he'd wind up spitting out heresy, maybe not even realizing he was doing it. Can't have that. That's why James says, do not all of you take it upon yourselves to be teachers, for theirs is the stricter judgment. Because people who get into this pulpit are responsible for what they believe, but also responsible for what you believe, for the faith content of the congregation. And you also, as a congregation, should be very jealous of who you allow to come and perform this ministry. So we looked at the ordinary means of grace, the promise proclaimed, the gospel of salvation, the word of truth. Secondly, we see in this passage the proper response. The proper response to God's word. They trusted in Christ. Verse 12. I'll turn back. They trusted in Christ. I'm sorry, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, having believed. They trusted or believed in Christ. This is the proper human response to the preaching of the word of God. It is belief. However, belief is not something that fallen men can do. If you read a little further on in Ephesians, it says you were dead in your sins and transgression. Belief is not something that men who are in their fallen state are capable of. Get into the kind of the Reformed doctrine, this is what we call total depravity, right? Not that men are as bad as they can be, okay? But they are completely and utterly inundated with sin that, so that they are dead unto God. They're like corpses lying in the tomb. That's what Paul goes on to say here in Ephesians chapter 2. So faith, the scriptures tell us, are a gift from God. Philippians 1:29 says, for unto you it is not only given to suffer, to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is something that God enables dead sinners to do by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. But our faith, when we do this, so when we're talking about our faith, when we talk about us believing, we recognize that were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and God sovereignly working in our life, we would not be able to believe. But on the other hand, we don't believe that it's God believing for us. We are actually believing because God, as we've talked about, reaches in, gives us a new heart, and he makes us willing to believe. When a Christian is regenerate and he truly believes, it is the Christian believing, so that this faith is an act of our regenerate will. A little theology there. Hopefully you don't lose you. But faith, belief, and trust are all synonyms of each other in Scripture. Though these words do refer to an intellectual assent of the facts of the gospel, they are not limited to that. For instance, I stand up here and I might say the sky is blue. And you say, yes, I believe that. You've just given intellectual assent to what I've said. Yes, what you are saying is true. Faith, in the biblical sense, includes that. Is an acknowledgement of the truth of what's stated, but it's not limited to that. Faith also... faith more deeply, actually, is trusting faith. These words refer to the act of trusting oneself to another person. It's the belief that another person can save you based on his promises to you. I would compare it to, for instance, if anybody here has ever gone into surgery and you've gone to a doctor, right? You sit down with them and you talk to them, and this doctor sits there and he explains to you, well, this is your condition. This is where, if any other family members, even recently, myself, doctor, this is your condition. This is what we have to do. This is why we have to operate, and so on and so forth. Now, when you go and you put yourself in, you know, someone else's hands like that, when they're going to actually open you up and start doing things and messing with things in there, okay, you are putting yourself into a very, very vulnerable situation. Very vulnerable situation, aren't you? You're just giving yourself over to that person. Now, wouldn't it be shocking, if you find out that degree on his wall was just like something he printed off the internet, and he actually didn't have any credentials? You know, or if you found out that, you know, maybe he got his MD through like correspondence work or something. There's nothing wrong with correspondence work. I've done some myself, and that's don't take that as a. But we want someone who's qualified, right? We want someone who we can trust. And when we put ourselves into that position, we are trusting yourself, sometimes your life, in this person's hands. And you're taking them at their word and their credentials and all kinds of things. And then we want guarantees, and we want to be able to trust people like that. Faith in the Bible is like that, but more so. Because what are you doing when you trust in Christ? You're not just trusting your body to this person. You're entrusting your entire soul, your eternal well-being, into the promises that are contained in Scripture. That is what true biblical faith does. Faith in Christ, belief in the gospel message, testifies to the fact that God is who He says He is. It's the opposite of the sin of Adam and Eve, and restores the harmonious relationship between Creator and creature that existed in the beginning. As Martin Luther said, in speaking of true biblical faith, faith says to God, "I believe what you say," and places the soul of the believer in the safest place it can be, in the very hand of God. When we say we have faith in Christ, when we believe the gospel, we're not just saying, yes, I acknowledge that those things are true. No, you are trusting yourself to a person, and that person is Christ. It brings you into a relationship. And what it does is it restores that which was destroyed in the fall. That's why many of the Christian hymns in the early church, we would talk about as it was in the beginning, so it now, you know. Well, we sing that every Sunday, don't we? Is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen, amen. We're restoring creation, creation restored. And so the proper response to the word of truth is biblical faith made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we see in this passage the preserving work of the Holy Spirit. The preserving work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's a seal? Well, a seal is a mark of authenticity. If you've seen any movies about medieval Europe, you see the king, you know, he dictates a letter, blah, 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 blah. And then he gets out some wax, right? And then he takes the ring off his finger and he puts a seal on it. But this is actually something that we know was done in the Bible. In the book of Esther, when King Ahasuerus granted Haman's wicked request that all the Jews in the kingdom be destroyed, it says he, quote, took the signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, who wrote the decree that all the Jews should be destroyed. And we're told that in the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. Esther 3:12. Similarly, when Esther came and she pled before the king, and Haman's wicked deceit was found out in this manner, he gave Esther permission to have a decree written that all the Jews everywhere in this kingdom were allowed to band together to defend themselves. And again, it says he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback. Esther 8:10. What did that do? Well, what does it show is that the seal showed that it came from the king. This is directly from the king's hand. This is important. This has his seal on it. We know that this is a big deal. You look it up, whoa, okay, I better pay attention. Because this comes directly from the king. And we use seals in our society today, don't we? When I got into my new unit, one of the things that I had to do was apply for a passport, and they needed a birth certificate. So what I do, I went to my filing cabinet, and I got a copy of my birth certificate out, and I brought it down there. Okay? And he picked it up, grabbed my birth certificate, looked at it, and he went like this. Nope. And he handed it back to me. I said, what? He's like, there's no seal on it. It has to have an official courthouse-stamped impression in there that they take, and it shows this actually came from the courthouse where you were born. I was like, oh. Luckily, I had two of them, so I gave them one. But, not luckily, I guess providentially it would be. Little slip there. So I gave him that one, and everything was well. But that showed that it was actually an authentic document. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a forgery. It came from the proper authority. This mark assures those who look at it that it comes from the sealing authority and thus belongs to the one who sealed it. In other words, a seal says, this is from me. This is mine. That's what it says. And here we are told that the Holy Spirit is the seal that God has placed upon us. The Spirit dwelling within us marks us out as belonging to God. He is the witness within ourselves that we are God's children, that we have been adopted into His family, that we are His elect, that we have been redeemed and thus now belong body and soul to God. It's the sealing work of the three persons of the Trinity. All of it is summed up and sealed with the giving of the Holy Spirit into the individual, showing that all three persons of the Trinity have their mark on that individual. The Spirit is God's mark saying to us, "You are mine. I am your God, and you are my people." And just as we may see the mark of a truck, when we go inside, we see it kind of driving along, and you say, "Oh, this truck belongs to this company or that company." Why? Because it says so on the side of the truck. The Holy Spirit marks us out as belonging to God. And those who do not have the seal do not belong to Him. As Paul writes, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." The Spirit acts as our seal, but it also acts as the guarantee of our eventual redemption. So many people will ask, how do we know for certain whether or not I'm one of the elect? Right? So many people complain against the Reformed doctrine of election by saying, well, it creates doubt. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't say that I'm one of the elect. You know, and it's true. God's never said in His Word that He is going to save everybody. In fact, we see in the book of Revelation that probably most people are not going to be saved. The Bible says God is going to save a great vast number of people, a multitude that cannot be numbered from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue, but the Bible does not say that every single individual is going to be saved. God has never promised that. So how can I know personally whether or not I am saved? We had a dear woman in our last church who, one of the sweetest, kindest ladies I have ever met. If you ever looked at her, she always had a smile on her face, and she was just a dear woman. Had two wonderful children. She sent them both to Bob Jones. But, you know, we forgave her. I'm just kidding. It's just a little joke there. But they were very fine Christian family. And but when you got to know her, this dear, sweet woman who always had a smile on her face struggled with the worst case of doubt over her salvation that I've ever seen in my entire life. And there was nothing, it seemed like, humanly speaking, there was absolutely nothing you could say to banish that doubt. That was just something, this thorn in her flesh that she struggled with her entire life. And for all I know, she still struggles with it to this day. A terrible thing. She would ask the question, how do I know whether I am the one? And we would point out to her, well, I mean, you have the marks of a Christian, you know? I mean, you have the joy of the fellowship, and she did. She had great joy in her life, the fellowship of the Spirit, but then she would go through these great highs of joy and fellowship with Christ, and then you have these terrible lows, these valleys of depression, where she would doubt the state of her soul and question her salvation and so on and so forth. And you could quote all the scripture you wanted to, and it's just for some reason. And we pray for her that she would come out of that. How many people at many different times in their life ask this question? The assurance of our salvation, the guarantee, however, comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. A person can know that he has personally received the promise of redemption by the Spirit dwelling within him. That's how God witnesses to our spirit, as Paul says in Galatians. His Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. We can point to many things. The Puritans talked about the three-legged stool of redemption. There were three things that you could point to that the Bible says you should look at if you are struggling with whether or not you're saved. The three things that they talk about. One is the experience of whether or not you have correct doctrine. Whether or not you believe rightly. Do you have orthodox faith? That is something that the Spirit, and Jesus said that I will send you a comforter and He will lead you into all truth. Okay? Two, do you have the mark of a holy life? Have you been converted? Maybe you lived a scandalous life before, but were you converted? Do you have a testimony of the Spirit beginning a work in your life and the continued testimony of the work continuing to sanctify you according to His truth, according to His Word? And three, do you experience discipline of the Holy Spirit? When you sin, when you try to run from God, when you do things that are wrong, do you experience that conviction of conscience that God gives to His own children to bring them back to Him? If you experience these things, these are three practical things you can look to that you can found your assurance on. Personal assurance. Your experience of these three things. And if you have these things, then you have good reason to believe that you are one of His children. But if you do not have these things, then it is something that you need to ask yourself, am I really one of God's elect? I have someone who is very close to me in my family, who unfortunately has been living a life that is not marked by the work of sanctification in his life. Hasn't been to church in years. And recently I confronted this person with that and said, you know, what do you base your assurance on? Now, I wasn't trying to do this to torment them, this individual. I was afraid that perhaps he had false assurance of his salvation. Had no desire to be in church, no desire to have fellowship with the saints, no desire to be with God's people, no desire to do any of his religious duties, to read the Bible, to pray, or anything else. But yet, he still thought of himself as a Christian. And I came to him and I said, you don't have anything in your life. You're not bearing, as Jesus said, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And you shall know a tree by its fruits. What fruit are you looking at? I mean, I said, granted, there may be something there that I don't see, but I'm concerned for your salvation. I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. I want you to be converted. You need to turn from your sin. It wasn't well received, unfortunately, but we still pray for him that God would grant him repentance. But these are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer that gives us personal assurance. And if you have those things in your life, you can look to that and you can say, yes, I am the recipient of God's promises. And that's why in this passage, the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise. That's why he's called the Comforter. He assuages our doubts. He gives us confidence and soothes our spirit when Satan throws our many sins in our faces to discourage us and turn us aside. And many times Satan will do that in your life. He'll throw your sins in your face. He'll try to convince you that you're not worthy. And you can say to him, yes, I know. I'm not worthy. But I have a Savior in heaven who has died for my sins on the cross and redeemed me of himself. And he's given me his spirit and given me to give me confidence, you know, because my assurance doesn't lie within my own innate holiness. It relies on the promises of God. Application. How do we apply this to our life? What should we take away from this? Well, one thing I was thinking of when I was writing this is that those many Christian brothers and sisters of ours that we read about every week who suffer for Christ's sake, your brethren abroad who are being killed, who are being tormented, thrown in prison, and who are being punished for worshiping Christ. One thing that we must remember and that we can look at and that their blood and their suffering will not go unpunished. They bear the mark of the King. They bear the seal of God upon them. And just as a king will seek out and punish bandits or rogues in his kingdom who would dare touch his messengers and steal his treasures or thwart his plan, so also God will avenge the suffering of those who bear his seal. God is not going to stand idly by through eternity and watch his people suffer. The Church of Christ bears the seal of the King. And he will not forever patiently watch as his people are attacked from every side, as they are, all over the world. God will arise at the appointed time, and as Scripture says, he will bear his arms for battle and will send forth his king to bring justice on those who would dare touch his precious treasure. As we talked about this morning, his inheritance in the saints. That is what the church is. It's his treasured possession, his redeemed possession. John the Apostle shows us a picture of those who have lost their lives for the sake of their testimony under the altar. And it says, they cry out, quote, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And it says that these are given a white robe and they're told to wait a little while longer until the number of the martyrs is complete. It may seem like years and years and years until the Lord returns and vindicates his name and vindicates the blood of his saints on the earth. But Scripture tells us that what seems like a long period of time to us, to God, is merely a short period of time. The day of judgment is coming, And when that day arrives, when the blood of the last martyr is spilt, God will arise in furious anger to tread his enemies who would dare touch his holy ones in the winepress of his wrath. And if you want to read of that terrible judgment, turn to the end of Isaiah. It talks about how God will arise and he'll tread his enemies underfoot in the winepress of his wrath. God does not sit idly by, but he's waiting until the full number of elect are gathered in. And then when that happens, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, as it says, and as Paul says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to encourage you to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? That's something Paul actually asks in his writings. He encourages people to ask themselves, do you have the Spirit of adoption dwelling in you? Do you have those marks of assurance we talked about? Do you hold to the true faith once delivered unto all the saints? Do you see the work of sanctification, the growth of holiness in your life? That doesn't just ask, I'm not asking you if you're perfect. No one is. But what we can see if we look back over, you know, the expanse of our Christian life, you know, your growth in holiness might look like, you know, the stock market. Okay, going up and down and up and down. But there is a general upward trend as we go out through the entire course of our life. David had some major pitfalls and sanctification in his life. But throughout the grand course of his life, there was that upward trend in his life of a heart that was bent towards God and a man who was filled with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. Do you have that in your life? Do you experience a disciplining hand of God when you stray? Even when you try to hide your sins from God, they will find you out, as those of you who have been a Christian a long time. And do you experience God's loving, disciplining hand? And that's what it really is. Is God lovingly bringing you back in line and closing those doors and sometimes giving you that tap on the butt that you need to bring you back in line with His Word that we give to our children. If you have these things, then you should be happy. You should know, therefore, that even in the darkest pit of despair, God has not left you comfortless. He has not abandoned you, and He calls on you to remember His promises, to regard Him as true as He speaks to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And no matter what the circumstances, no matter what you see around you, you can know that you belong to Him. You have His seal upon you. And God has promised that whom He has a seal upon Him, He said that no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Your salvation is so sure that Paul, and I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, can speak of you as being glorified. What is going to happen in the future, Paul speaks of it as if it's past tense. Because it is that sure. It cannot fail. All of those whom God has chosen and Christ has redeemed and the Holy Spirit has sealed will be saved. There can be no doubt. But if you do not have these assurances, I ask you please to take stock of your soul. Many times people, you will kind of view Christianity and they're what we would call churchgoers. Okay? And they'll go to church, read their Bible, pray their prayers, observe holy days, do good works, and so on and so forth. But deep down inside, they have a heart of bitterness, anger, resentment, and rebellion. They do not have peace with God because they do not have the Spirit of peace dwelling in them. If you are experiencing this, maybe perhaps you are like Martin Luther before his conversion. Martin Luther, before his conversion, tried and tried and tried and tried to do all the good works that he could. He beat himself daily for his sins. He went to confession several times a day, confessing the most paltry of sins, trying to appease the wrath of an almighty judge whom deep down inside he hated, because he knew that God looked at him and he saw his sin and that one day he would stand before God in judgment. And so Martin Luther, in trying to serve God, what it really came down to is he really hated God. And that's one of the things that he confessed. I hate God because He's a holy judge and I am a man who is full of sin. And I know that there's no way I can stand before Him in my sin. Perhaps you feel that way. If so, I ask you, plead with God to give you a change of heart, to change you. There's nothing you can do to placate God. There's no good works you can do to assuage Him. What God wants you to do, as we talked about this morning, is to repent. To throw down your weapons. To surrender yourself to Him and to come to the cross and ask Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Confess Him as your God, that you want to be His, one of His people. He's promised to all who truly repent, the worst of sinners, to lift up the brokenhearted. And He will change your perception of Him so that you no longer see Him as a tyrant, but you will see Him as He is. He is the sovereign, triune, sin-pardoning God of all the universe. And as He said through Christ, He makes all things new. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You, Father, for the Holy Spirit and the work that He does within our hearts of sealing us, putting Your mark upon us, Lord, making the Word of God effectual, Lord, the spoken Word effectual and bringing us unto faith, and giving us, God, that assurance within us that we are Yours. And so even when things and circumstances in life, when we face death, when we face heartache, when we face the loss of loved ones, or even the potential loss of loved ones, Lord, we know that we are Yours and that You are sovereign. We belong to You because we have the Spirit within our hearts who cries out, Abba, Father. And we cry out to You, O Lord. As the man said, the ruler said to Jesus, Lord, we believe. Help us with our unbelief. Help us to trust in Your promises. Help us to go forth with Your word upon our lips, sharing the gospel with those around us, knowing that Your Spirit will make it effective, that Your word will not return void, but will accomplish all of Your good pleasure. Because You are the sovereign God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, we are privileged to be called by Your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.